Hello and welcome to the Doxology Podcast. I'm Jens Nelson.
I'm Luke Stock.
And this is a podcast dedicated to journeying together on the road that is the Christian faith. Thank you for joining us as we discuss and investigate theology and the Christian life, striving for unity amongst our diversity as members of Christ's church. Well, today's a special episode. We have a unfamiliar face visiting us, but one that we hope you will welcome warmly. We're joined today with Kyle Myard Skop, who happens to be the author of a recently published book by IVP. That book is Following Jesus in a Warming World, A Christian Call to Climate Action. Kyle was previously the vice president of the Evangelical Environmental Network. He was also previously the national organizer and spokesperson for the Young Evangelicals for Climate Action. He's been featured in news outlets such as CNN, PBS, NPR, NBC News, and U.S. News and World Report. He lives in Grand Rapids, Michigan with his wife and kids. So without any further ado, Kyle, welcome to the show. We are glad to have you.
Thanks so much, guys. It's great to be here.
Why don't you just give us maybe a high level overview of who you are, you know, beyond what we just read, but who you are, what you're about, and what you're into.
Yeah. So Kyle Myard Skop, I am a ordained minister in the Christian Reformed Church in North America. And my ministry role for the last 7 or so years has been to be at this intersection of faith, discipleship, church, and creation care, and climate change, education, and advocacy. So it's been an interesting place to live for the last several years. Certainly no shortage of excitement, but it's been something that I've been passionate about going all the way back to college. Certainly didn't grow up in a community where I would have thought that this would be where God led me to, and certainly wouldn't be something that I would think God would lead me to and call it ministry. Grew up in a pretty conservative community that taught me a lot of beautiful things about faith and hope and faith and love, and not a lot about climate change. And I kind of came to that slowly over time. And looking back, as is always the case, the path makes sense. But certainly looking ahead, I would not have thought that I would be an ordained minister doing ministry at the intersection of church and climate change.
Yeah. I mean, it's to me, like when I read this book, when I, you know, read a little bit about who you are, I was very intrigued to say the least, and very excited to jump into the book. So I guess we have a number of questions prepared here. Some of which are about the book, some of which are just more, I guess, about climate change more broadly. So let's just jump into it. So in your book, which again is titled Following Jesus in a Warming World, it's a Christian call to climate action. When I think of climate action, climate change, global warming, these are issues that have been in the mainstream for a while now. But perhaps ironically, and probably for many, many reasons, it's a hot button issue. It's an issue that many people like to debate and wonder if it's real, legitimate, all of that. Mm-hmm. And so can you briefly define, like, when you talk about climate change, when you talk about climate action, what do you mean? What does that mean to you and those that you're involved with?
Great question. So when I talk about climate change, I'm talking about the reality that the overwhelming majority of scientists around the world have found that the global climate is warming at a faster rate than it would normally by orders of magnitude. And that the primary cause of that warming is human activity, largely the emissions of greenhouse gases from the burning of fossil fuels. And that rapid warming has profound moral and ethical implications for Christians. And it has profound life and death consequences for millions of people around the world. When I talk about climate action, particularly as Christians, the way I'm trying to frame it, and maybe we'll get into this a little bit later, the way I'm trying to frame climate action is primarily through the lens of discipleship. Because I think, you know, any human living and breathing on planet Earth, who loves other human beings living and breathing and eating on planet Earth, have reasons to care about climate change and to want to do something about it. I think Christians have a unique responsibility to be engaged in this conversation, because we serve a Lord who told us that the greatest commandment can be boiled down to these two instructions: to love your God with everything you've got, and to love your neighbor as yourself. When I look at what climate change is doing to God's masterpiece that God calls good over and over and over in Genesis, and that scripture attests God loves and cares about deeply and wants us to love and care about, and when I look at what climate change is doing to my neighbors, particularly the most my most marginal neighbors around the world, I don't know how to follow Jesus without being engaged in conversations around climate change. I don't know how to obey those two commands well without engaging in the conversation and trying to figure out what it means for me as a follower of Jesus to try to live my life in the world in such a way that can try to contribute as little to the problem as possible and hopefully contribute toward positive solutions. So that was my long-winded answer to your short question. But I think particularly as Christians, when I'm talking about climate action, I'm trying to frame it as discipleship and help Christians understand that this isn't kind of one interest among many that people can kind of opt in and out of or pick and choose from. It's not just the purview of the social justice committee that meets on Thursday nights in the church basement and eats vegan pizza, right? Like this is for all of us. And that is exciting because it can look different for all of us too, based on how God has uniquely wired us and designed us to find joy as earth keepers in the world. So again, that's my even longer answer to your short question.
No, that's good. And as you were saying that, a couple of thoughts came to mind. On this is not prepared, but Lucas, this is almost like a sidebar question to you. I'm reminded of Saint Basil of Caesarea, his work on social justice, which again, that doesn't mean the same thing that it means for us today, but like he's talking about issues that were pertinent to the world that he lived in that time, in that place. And it makes me wonder, you know, were Basil, were any of the Cappadocian fathers, you know, your Augustines, your Aquinas's, like, how would they have approached this topic? That's an interesting, like, I hadn't really thought of that before. I don't know, Lucas, if you have thoughts off the top of your head. If not, that's more, again, just a sidebar. But that relates to a lot of what we like to talk about is yeah. These older theologians who talked about the world, who cared about the world and the people in it.
I love it.
And I think that like the answer to the question, you know, to speculate a little bit, is something like what you just shared, Kyle, in terms of it's not just that, you know, this is something I've become convinced, you know, has detrimental effects. And so I want to, you know, help to mitigate those, fight against those, which that's great. It's also like a step further, you know, oh, I think that I have sort of a moral and ethical, a spiritual obligation to actually genuinely care and love about creation and those in it. But it's even like a step beyond that, where it's not just that I, you know, I'm supposed to be a good steward and have dominion of God's good creation, and therefore I'm going to engage in, you know, XYZ actions, but it's actually saying, what does it mean to be, and to go to Basil's sermons in that collection? Like I think of the one we talked about it recently, Jens, about like, you know, the rich people who have all these shoes and robes and their couches are very well adorned and stuff, when all they really need is a couch. Like it, he's talking about all that stuff in, you know, fourth century, Asia Minor or wherever, and like he's talking about it as you got, like he's preaching and he's saying, like, who are you? You know, who you are means this is incongruent and this doesn't work, and you know this, and I think, so I think, not to put words in their mouths, but I think that is certainly the starting point, if not sort of the you know, the best way to frame it in terms of like, whatever the case may be, whatever the issue that somebody's talking about might be, we're not dealing with a collection of, like you said, disjointed issues that you kind of you have the privilege to be, oh, I like this one. Oh, this one's boring. Oh, whatever. But like, actually we need to look at ourselves as Christians, as part of a body. And in this case, a body that's intimately connected with every aspect of God's creation. And so I think that is a really interesting question for those of us interested in, you know, theology, where it might feel more disconnected from something like climate change. But I don't think it really is. Precisely from the framework of, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And when, like it is, when the world is warming, Christians look around and what do they say, right? Like, that's the question, or the way to answer the question or ask the question, that I think comes through, especially in the earlier chapters where you're sort of setting the stage in a way. And specifically, and this is kind of a little bit of a way, you talk a lot about narrative and story and specifically how different stories that we tell ourselves, different stories that we are given by our communities and that we sort of enact in our own individual life stories, don't just shape our identities in the sense of giving us an idea of where we came from, but they also play a really big role in shaping and filling in and crafting the things that we believe, or the things that we're maybe, you know, prone to believe, or the way that we're prone to think. And big sort of vague question in a little bit of a way, but I was wondering if you could sort of just expand on that a little bit here and just sort of talk about the story of God's redemption of his people, redemption of his creation, and how you see that fitting in with the development of a Christian identity that cares about creation, that cares about creation care, and just sort of like talk a little bit with us about your thinking on that.
So I as I was working on this book, I really came to understand and appreciate the metaphor of story for a lot of this, and almost not even as metaphor. Like, to call it a metaphor, I think, is almost too squishy. Like, I think story is more than just a metaphor, because like you said, like, the stories that our communities tell us about reality and about the way the world is, the way people are, they create our reality. They create the horizons of the possible. They create for us what is true and what is not. So like in a very real philosophical sense, the stories that we are formed by and that shape us, create our realities. Christianity is a story, right? I happen to believe it's the true story of the entire world. And that's why I think that, what chapter 3 is trying to do is to help Christians understand that the big story of God's redeeming work in the world, I believe, has gotten narrowed in much of kind of modern Western tellings of the story. It still maintains the crucial kernel, right? Which is human sin and we became separated from God. Christ came to redeem us and to restore us back to God and to restore our relationship back to God. And true faith in Jesus Christ accomplishes that salvation. But often the story ends there. And I kind of say in chapter 3 that, like, the created world sort of just becomes the set dressing for that story, where humans are the main players on the stage. And it can really quickly become very anthropocentric. When in fact, I believe that what Scripture is trying to hold out to us is actually something even better than we may have even imagined. bigger than we imagined, more exciting, more thrilling, more breathtaking, more shocking, more scandalous than we could have believed, that God actually loves all of creation deeply, profoundly, as we see evidence of in not only Genesis 1 and 2, but in Job, in the Psalms, in a lot of scripture, we see a God who is intimately involved with God's creation for its own sake. And sometimes humans aren't even a part of the equation. And another part of that story is that God's heart is broken when sin separates him from all of creation, right? Romans tells us that creation itself is waiting for redemption. The scandal of the incarnation is that God didn't want to consign any of God's creation to death, decay, and destruction. And so God takes on the stuff of creation himself and enters into the mess in order to reconcile maybe all of it to himself. That's at least the possibility that Paul holds out to us in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, when he says Christ is reconciling all things to himself. In Ephesians 1, 2, when he says that somehow the mystery of God's good pleasure is to join all things in heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. We see in 2 Corinthians that the ministry of reconciliation, Christ's ministry of reconciliation, is for everything. It is our ministry, but it's for all things. And John 3:16, right? The most famous verse in all of scripture says, God so loved the cosmos that he sent his one and only son. And then I think that then shapes how we understand the end of the story. Because in my belief, my eschatology, is that, God's ultimate plan for creation is not destruction. It's not to kind of do away with, the physical, the material creation, to suck disembodied souls up into heaven, where we might float on clouds and play harps. it's much more Plato, I think, than John the Revelator. In fact, what we see is the end of the story is a lot like the rest of the story, that we don't go to be with God. God comes to be with us, and God comes to be with his creation. So God's been doing it since Genesis 3, when he walks in the garden and says, "Where are you?" when Adam and Eve are hiding. God did it in a pillar of cloud and fire and a burning bush. God did it in the tabernacle. God did it in the temple. God did it in Jesus, right? God can't help but come to his people, come to his creation to be with them. And that's what John sees at the end of Revelation, that a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven, and God is creating a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. And I think like all of that matters, because when creation is just window dressing or set pieces for the true story, then, you know, of course it doesn't really matter what happens to creation. Of course creation doesn't have an eternal destiny. Of course God doesn't think too deeply about creation, so neither should we. But when we can expand the scope of the big story of God's redeeming work in the world and understand that creation isn't just incidental, creation is a central part of what God is doing in the world, and we're bound up in that because we are creation too. We're a very particular part of creation, as uniquely made in the image of God. But we're caught up in that too, as part of creation. Then I think it totally reorients the way that we relate to creation. It reorients the way that we think about the future of creation. And as N.T. Wright says, what we believe about the end of the story shapes the way we play our part in it right now. If we think the end of the story is just, you know, being thrown into the earth is going to be thrown into the trash heap, then why would we particularly care about things like climate change? But if we believe that God loves all of creation so profoundly that God chose to enter into it, bind himself to it forever, die on it in our behalf in order to reconcile and redeem all of it, in my opinion, that is a profoundly different story with radically different implications. So again, you know, I think stories, we're storytelling people. Humans are storytelling people. That's just how God made us. And if we're telling a story that says humans and humans alone are at the center of God's story of redemption in the world, and the rest of creation is incidental, that's going to have profoundly different implications than if we tell a story that said God loves all of creation us included. God's heart breaks for all of it because of the separation sin has rent in it. God wants to reconcile all of it back to himself through Christ, somehow, mysteriously. And God has a good future in store for all of it when he renews it and joins it once and for all with his space, heaven and earth. That's just going to have radically different implications for how we live our lives in the world.
Yeah, no, that was really good. That kind of naturally goes into the next question we had for you. And it makes sense because chapter 3 into chapter 4. But in chapter 4, you open by sharing your experience with evangelism. You talk about sort of, I guess, like the awkwardness of evangelism, perhaps some of the weaknesses of things like short-term mission trips. But I think that's an experience that many share growing up. I mean, we mentioned before we started recording that Lucas and I went to Moody. I remember being a Moody student who like went out to the streets of Chicago and just went up to random strangers and would you like to talk about Jesus?
Yeah.
Not necessarily the most natural or not the, necessarily even the best way to perhaps start a conversation, but those experiences exist. But you go on to share and discuss how climate action is good news, and you use that good news because it's, I mean, that's what evangelism, it's proclaiming a good news. Mm-hmm. So can you elaborate a little bit more on that, how climate action is good news and how that pertains to the good news of the gospel?
Yeah. First, I want to say, like, I have so much respect for you guys and people who do that. The last thing I want to do is look like I'm like poo-pooing that kind of stuff. Cause I do think that there's a role for that. And I know that people, have had conversion experiences through those kinds of conversations. So, I hope my chapter didn't come across too negatively with that. But what I wanted to do with chapter 2 is a lot of what I tried to do with chapter 3 is just take that kernel that's good and right and expand it, and try to expand people's readers' imaginations to say, okay, just like the good news of the big story of God's redemption is bigger and more exciting than we often give it credit for, so too is the work of evangelism. It's bigger than just, you know, those kinds of cold conversations with strangers on the street. It's more than just short-term mission trips in high school. And the way I try to get there is, like you said, by going through that phrase, good news, and recognizing that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God almost more than anything else in his entire ministry. And he's often proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He's saying, I'm bringing the good news of the kingdom of God to you, to all of you. Christ, or the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim freedom from the prisoner, sight for the blind, and the year of the Lord's favor. So he's talking about good news, but he's always couching it within this framework of the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to describe the kingdom of God. We have a really good idea of what the kingdom of God is about. And it's an order of things where the last are made first, where the proud are made humble, the rich are made poor. Essentially where the status quo of sin and inequality and the haves and the have nots and marginalization of people is upended. And then he not only talks about it, but he shows us what it looks like. So he heals the lame man and says, pick up your mat and walk. He heals the blind man. He heals because Jesus is impatient for the kingdom. He doesn't say to the lame man, hang in there. There's a good future coming. You know, God has a reward for you in store in heaven someday when you get there. No, he heals him right away because he wants that man to experience the kingdom of God now, here and now. And I think often, I think that we tend to give evangelism short shrift when we don't understand that our evangelism about the kingdom of God should be similarly radical and similarly impatient. So I think that our evangelism should point to the reality of the coming kingdom of God where inequality is upended, where injustice is righted, but not just point to it, but give tangible foretastes of it. Because that's what Jesus did. I want to be someone who's impatient for the kingdom too. And so I think that when we take action to address food insecurity that is being driven by changing weather patterns around the world, so that the actions we take are actually feeding hungry stomachs now in the name of Jesus, I think that's evangelism, especially if we're doing it in the name of Jesus, right? So I kind of say in the book, like, we don't need to have this pressure on us that I often felt growing up, that the only way to evangelize is to have a conversation with a stranger about my friend Jesus on the bus, right? And then I have to beat myself up if I don't pluck up the courage to do it. We can find so many more ways to be witnesses to the coming kingdom of God in our everyday lives. The kingdom of God is always breaking in all the time, right? And our job as evangelists is to point people to it and to say, look, that is God's future. That's what God has in store for us. That's what God wants for us and for his creation. And not just to point it out, but to be active agents of that inbreaking. I say in the book, I want to believe that climate action, actions that result in things that are actually good for people here and now, not just platitudes, not a sermon alone, but also, you know, utility bills paid and insurance claims filed after extreme weather and stomachs filled that are hungry because of food insecurity driven by changing weather patterns. All of this can be evangelism because all of it is pointing to the goodness of the kingdom of God, where all people are fed at the table of the Lamb, where all people's needs are met, where all people can flourish and thrive in a healthy and stable climate and world. So again, like I want to take that kernel that's good, that's right, and say, yes, word evangelism, you know, evangelism on the street, even evangelism in the context of relationship with friends, inviting them to church. Yes. Yes. And amen. Wonderful. Do it. Do all of that. And can we also expand our imagination to understand evangelism in an even bigger context, so that as we do that work, we are also understanding things like the actions we're taking in our everyday lives to address climate change as evangelism too, as witnesses, actions that witness to the coming and inbreaking kingdom of God.
Yeah. And that's when I considered that chapter in particular, there probably one of the sections that stood out the most. I'm just going to quote it here. This is in chapter 4. You say, if the kingdom of God, as we've been saying, the kingdom of God promises to upend the current status quo, the question must then be asked, what is the current status quo of a world gripped by sin? It is a reality where wealth and power are accumulated by a privileged few through the exploitation and oppression of the many. It is a reality where any piece of creation deemed to be inferior or subservient to humans and human needs is desacralized, instrumentalized, and sacrificed in the name of human progress, comfort, and pleasure. Cruelty is commonplace, selfishness is deified, power is a zero-sum game, and mammon is God. In the 21st century, the runaway warming of God's creation is a potent, physical, and global manifestation of the sum total of all this brokenness. And like so many other injustices, it is harming people at the bottom of society more than those at the top. And I feel like when I've thought about climate change and climate action and things that are related to this, I've often thought of it in a way that is sort of almost abstracted. As if it's just, okay, yeah, the globe is warming, or, you know, there's more, like today was 109 degrees where I live, and it's like, that's insane. Or like in California, they're having earthquakes and hurricanes and all kinds of crazy stuff going on, right? Like, that almost feels like separate and abstracted from like the reality of like sin in the world, a world with something like 8 billion people or however many people are living on it. And so you have to just imagine that like, the more people, the more sin. And of course, the more people, the less room and the more problems and all the things that you discuss in the book. Can you, I know that was, there's not really a question there. That was just like, that's what you've said in your book, but like, are you able to go into more detail about that idea in particular that like climate, like the things related to climate action, are not abstracted, but they are very much related to issues of like wealth, power, you know, all these things about, the creation being subservient.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm reminded as you read that, that I'm much more eloquent in my book than I am at almost 9 PM. So thanks for that solid, that assist. Yes. So, I think you described something that I think is very common to a lot of people, that climate change feels so abstract. It is so hard to bring it down and make it real and make it tangible. But you know, when you talk about the connection between climate change and things like wealth and power, the concept of a carbon footprint was invented by the PR firm of British Petroleum to convince the consumer that it's their responsibility to address the global problem of climate change, even as 71% of global emissions are caused by 100 companies. 71% of global emissions are caused by just 100 companies. So, you know, when you talk about power, there's a massive power differential between consumers who are just, frankly, just trying to live our lives within a system that we didn't create, we inherited, right? I didn't raise my hand and say, yeah, internal combustion engines are a great idea. Let's do that. That's the world I inherited. And so I have to drive an internal combustion engine to get my groceries, which were also shipped across the world using diesel and other fossil fuels and jet fuel. We're all entrenched within these systems and structures that we had very little say over creating in the first place. We have inherited. That doesn't absolve us of responsibility in the here and now to try to push to create systems that are more just and more efficient and more effective, because now we do have a say. Now we're alive and we have some power, especially if we can pool it together through collective action. But still, the power differential, you know, between consumer and massive corporations and fossil fuel companies is huge. That gulf is huge. And at the same time, the gulf between those who are wealthy enough to insulate ourselves from the worst impacts of climate change and those who are not wealthy enough to do that is also massive. And when we talk about that, I am now in the other position. I have air conditioning in my home and it ran today because the heat index was 110 here. And it's going to run tomorrow because it's going to be the same. And my kid has a half day of school because it's so hot. But I can do that, right? And a lot of people around the world don't have the money to afford air conditioning. A lot of people around the world can't pick up and move to escape worsening extreme weather because it's a privilege to move, to pick up and leave family structures and systems that support you, to leave everything you know, to potentially expose yourself to traffickers and other people who want to exploit you, right? Like, it's a privilege to move safely. A lot of people do choose to move, but not everyone has the privilege to move safely. So when we talk about how climate change is pressing on certain people more than others around the world, we're not just talking about the fact that climate change manifests itself differently around the world. And it is manifesting itself, for instance, in the tropics, where a lot of the world's poor live, in ways that are different than they are here, kind of in the mid latitudes in North America. We're also talking about kind of the socio-cultural determinants of climate resiliency, of people's ability to adapt to climate impacts, and their ability to bounce back and be resilient to those impacts. A lot of people around the world do not have the resources or the support to be able to adapt in the same ways that I do and that a lot of other people do. So yeah, when we talk about climate change, we're not just talking about this abstract, scientific, technological you know, esoteric whatever, right? That doesn't connect to real life. We're talking about our neighbors around the world. We're talking about the people that Jesus tells us to love as if their present circumstances and our future prospects were ours. To truly put ourselves in their shoes and imagine what it would be like to have to live with that kind of fear and that kind of uncertainty when it comes to climate impacts. As hard as it is, I think it's the task of every Christian to do the work of imagination, empathetic imagination, and to do our best to concretize climate change and to humanize it. And I try to do that with some of the stories that I tell in the book too. I've had the privilege over the course of my work in this space to meet some people whose faces I carry with me and whose stories I carry with me, who do keep me grounded in this work and remind me that underneath all of the technocratic and political and scientific minutiae, we're just talking about people. This is just about people and about people's ability to feed themselves and their families, people's ability to flourish and thrive as God intends for them.
Yeah, I think to go to that, definitely the stories that you're able to share that are not your own, but that you talk about in the book have sort of been entrusted to you in a way by virtue of being told to you, like, especially the, I might be mixing names and stories, but especially the, I think it was Larry, the sort of lone opponent to this huge Appalachian strip mining, corporate strip mining operation, and just his your story of spending the day with him and sort of seeing his story and stuff. Definitely the most, I think, impactful parts of the book, because like we talked about earlier, it's not abstract and it's not, it's also not like doctrinal. It's not the scientific or theological sitting down and working the stuff out and doing, you know, running the numbers and whatever, which is important, obviously. But like, the reason it matters is that big story and that story of good news and the way that the individual stories are affected by it, like everything we've just said. And I think that comes, like, it's interesting because as I've tracked our conversation tonight, it's different than the way that I tracked your argument and sort of conversation between me and my experience of reading while I was reading it, because I come to the same sort of question, but from two very different sides, I guess, where in light of everything that we just said, like my frustration, I guess, which I think when I was reading, I thought it was a frustration with the way your argument developed. Mm-hmm. But as we're talking, I think it's a frustration with something else, or at least partially something else. I'm not quite sure. Is basically in some of what we've said tonight, what you've shared, my thought is yes. And then I worry, I guess, that some of the like examples of specific small steps and actions that people who pick this up and read it could take. I guess my thought or my frustration or my concern is like they feel so hemmed in by these socioeconomic, cultural systems that and structures that that deliberately limit the options that especially individual people and consumers are able to take, but even to large degrees, larger collective groups of people concerned and striving to make changes. Yeah. And precisely because of just the unfathomable difference in power politically and economically between people, the people, so to speak, and corporations and all, you know, world leaders and power brokers, et cetera, et cetera. And so I guess like it, what I struggle with is not so much like the, you know, black pill doomer giving up on everything sort of thing, of just like, well, it's too late, so we'll just kind of, you know, not have kids and just, you know, go down with the ship or whatever. Yeah. It's not really, I'm not really tempted that way.
Yes.
Yeah. I don't think so much as just like, no, you know, like something like that carbon footprint thing is a great example as well of just like, no, I'm not going to like spend an in it, like a large amount of energy, you know, going like, because of the limits on my existence in the system, I'm not going to spend a ton of energy being concerned with how much gas is going in my car or how long I'm running my AC, et cetera, et cetera. Not because I don't care or I think there's no hope, but because what actually needs to change, even if I was able to do a perfect job within my sphere and all the people I knew and all the people like us were able to do that, like you said, at best we're talking 29% of emissions, which massive, but not ultimately the, well, even less, because that 71% was just 100 companies, let alone the other companies, but maybe I'm not being clear, but I think you get my point. Where I'm just like, And I don't think you're saying this, but like, it's clearly not enough.
Yeah.
And so I'm like, that leaves me feeling unsatisfied, I guess, is how I would put it. And so I guess like my opportunity to feel that way after reading and then get to pose this question to you is sort of like, I guess like, what's next, right? Mm-hmm. What maybe is the bigger, like the bigger goal or the short to medium term steps that that you might or how to start that conversation, I guess, for someone like me who's very much like aware and concerned but like not involved in the movements that are actually doing these things that I'm thinking about.
And if I might just real quick, this touches on like the final question we wanted to ask you, I think. I think it's all just sort of coming to a head.
Yeah.
Like there is an irony like that we're saying in these conversations about climate action. You know, consumers, us, we're told to recycle. You know, when you go to Starbucks, don't get that plastic straw. You get that ridiculous sippy cup lid.
Get a plastic straw, just a
plastic lid.
Big plastic cup with a plastic lid that comes in a plastic tube.
And it, you know, change your buying habits, you know, maybe thrift instead of going to Target. All the while wealthy CEOs fly across the globe. There was a Twitter account, you know, Elon's jet.
Yeah, would
track like where Elon's flying, and it's like, dude, you went like 13 minutes from place to place. So like there's like an irony, a frustration, I think, like what can we do? Like we're just people. Do we start revolts or riots? Do we have a revolution? You know, like what meaningful steps can concerned Americans, concerned people around the globe, but like we're in our context of America, like what can we do? Is that sort of what you're getting at, Lucas? Like what meaningful things, you know, meaningful spiritually, what we've talked about evangelism and the good news, that's all good.
Yep.
But like actually taking action against climate change, what can we do?
Yes, totally. I love this question. I often get a similar question in the work that I do, which kind of poses like, do we emphasize individual lifestyle change, individual action, some of the examples you guys were talking about, or like big systems change and political engagement, political advocacy? My answer is always both. But I'm not sure I would say 50-50. So I try to do this in my book, like the last third or so, there's a chapter on why I think it's still important for Christians to engage in some of those lifestyle actions, not necessarily as meaningful climate actions so much as meaningful spiritual disciplines that remind us of who we are in the midst of creation, that form our heart after God's heart, which is a heart for creation. And that nourish us then for the longer, harder work of political advocacy and political engagement. So I believe that the only way we're going to achieve change at the speed and scale that, frankly, the science and justice demand, is through policy change and political action. And policy change and political action only happens when large amounts of citizens engage in the political process in ways that are creative, that are hopeful, that create pressure on the system and pressure on the policymakers to create the change that's necessary. And we have, I mean, we have historical precedent for this, right? Like electricians in Poland brought down the Soviet Union, the Solidarity Movement brought down communism in Poland, and the rest followed. Martin Luther King and his movement and Malcolm X and others who were contributing other streams to the river of the civil rights movement accomplished significant change through policy. The suffragettes accomplished change through political engagement. The labor movement in the 18th and 19th century, like we can go on and on and on. We kind of have a playbook for effective political action. Somehow the climate movement has not created the coalition, the political coalition yet that we need to achieve a tipping point. And frankly, I think where more work is needed is particularly for Christians, and especially those Christians who might identify as conservative Christians or who might often vote Republican, to start talking about climate change with their elected officials regularly and often, creating movements that create pressure on Republican elected officials to work with their Democratic colleagues across the aisle toward bipartisan solutions. And I'm kind of picking on Republicans here because I think we all understand the elephant, no pun intended, in the room, or maybe not in the room, right? is that Democrats are ready to go. And that means that their solutions are the ones that are being advanced. And I think Republicans should take umbrage with that, right? Like Republicans are kind of ceding their own power to Democrats who are running with this. And I think Republicans have really important checks on Democratic ideas that we need in order to achieve the kinds of policy change that is going to gain a broad spectrum of support from the American public. Like we need everybody at the table. So frankly, my kind of policy political goal, if I had to put a goal at the top of the movement manifesto, would be to create the political conditions in the United States within the next 10 years or so, in which it makes you unelectable to say that climate change is a hoax, to say that humans are not driving climate change, to say that we do not need meaningful policy solutions to climate change. You should be unelectable in 10 years or less in the United States, regardless of party, if that is your position. And that requires voters to maybe make some hard choices. So we saw a lot of writing from the political class and pundits during the early Trump years and leading up into 2020 saying Republicans need to vote for Democrats. They need to vote for Joe Biden because Donald Trump cannot be elected again. And Republicans have shown themselves to be, you know, a party that cannot govern in good faith. That was the argument of that. Those arguments, not my arguments. I happen to agree with a lot of it, but that's the argument that was being advanced. I think a similar argument needs to be made right now that voters across the board need to consider whether or not climate change is existential enough of an issue to make a difficult electoral choice one or two elections and vote for a party and a candidate who maybe you don't align with, certainly maybe not culturally, maybe not completely ideologically, but we need to punish candidates who continue to peddle misinformation about climate change, who continue to slow walk it, who continue to gum up policy progress on climate change. And so, you know, you say like, what can Christians do? There's a whole chapter in my book about kind of, political advocacy that we can engage in that goes beyond voting. I'm kind of using voting as the one example here, but there's so much more we can do. But I think all of that that we engage in needs to contribute to that goal of creating a political reality in the United States where you cannot be elected in any district in the United States, regardless of party, if you do not have a serious policy platform to address climate change at the speed and scale that is demanded. And that means things like, how are you going to help the United States and the world transition rapidly to a clean energy economy? How are we going to have emissions by 2030 and get to net zero by 2050 at the latest? Like, those have to be the goals, and the policies that get us there can be, you know, wide ranging. We can have a whole host of conservative, liberal, everything in between policy proposals out there that can get us to those goals. But we have to be talking about solutions. In 2023, we have to be talking about solutions in good faith. And I think that is the North Star that Christians need to have in front of them as they engage politically. And as they ask that question that you asked, like, what can we do that is meaningful? And if you want to talk about actual tactics, you know, again, there's some examples in the book that I hope are helpful. And there's even more that organizations are doing really good work trying to get people plugged into.
No, that's good. My knee-jerk reaction, but I can imagine a knee-jerk reaction almost being, you know, like God is sovereign, like God is in control. Mm-hmm. Like, he knows the story beginning to end. He knows how it's all going to play out. So, like, why not just, like, let go, let God, you know, trust him, like that sort of mindset. But, like, the more that I've thought about these issues, the more that I'm like, no, like, I think, like, you're also putting forth in the book is, like, this is deeply tied to our faith. It's deeply tied to everything that we believe, that we strive for, because it's like, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he's in control. But, like, you also have agency in the world to act and to do good and to care. So, like, if there was anybody out there listening that, you know, maybe that was like a knee-jerk reaction or an assumption, like, that was sort of like the challenge to my brain, and my challenge perhaps to you is to, like, to think about it from that light, that, like, you have a responsibility, and it's not, you know, only we can only control so much. And I think, like you've said, you know, the unfortunate, like, the pessimist side of me, which many days overpowers the optimist, the pessimist is like, will this ever change? Will we ever be able to do this? Because I'm like, it feels like politicians are pretty deep in the pockets of the people that are running those companies. So it's like, that's going to take some, like, considerable change to get the people out of those pockets. Or I don't know, like, exactly, cause it's not my world, not my expertise, but, like, my hope and my prayer is that we can do this, that we can make those changes, that we can see meaningful advancements in the world.
Yeah. Yeah. I like that. I think we can hold God's sovereignty and our free will at the same time and say, yes, God is sovereign, and God gives us agency to choose to partner with God in, you know, speaking God's creative words of love and justice over creation or not. And I think the way you framed it is beautiful. Like, thinking about that, not with fear and trepidation, which drives us then to withdraw and say, no, God's got this, I don't have to worry, but instead to approach that as an invitation and to a reminder that we actually have agency here, and that we have the opportunity to make choices that align us more closely with the mission of God in the world and with the kingdom of God that is breaking into our reality. And I'm excited by that. Like, I don't think it needs to feel like a sacrifice or it needs to be fear-based. I think we can find joy and creativity and life there.
Yeah. Well, I had one other thought, and it's related to this. And then I know we're sort of running close to time here, but one of the things that was another deep and profound part of your book, and again, I think it was that bit about strip mining that mm-hmm. Lucas mentioned earlier, how, like, especially in parts of our country, you know, West Virginia, different parts of Appalachia, like, this has become a problem, and it is a problem, but it's also, like, deeply ingrained in the way that they live. It's mm-hmm. everything. Mm-hmm. And perhaps the final question, if we can keep it brief, or if you want to go long, that's fine too. But, like, that idea of, like, if we are able to do some of these things, if we are able to make real and lasting impactful change, that could come at a cost to the people whose, like, lives depend on it. Mm-hmm. And so, like, Do you have ideas or thoughts about that? Like that to me, I was like, yeah, like I never thought of it from that perspective. Like, yeah, this person's life is being ruined in a sense by this strip mining, but it's also everything to them.
Yeah.
So what do we do about that?
Yes. I love that question. And I bring that to my work because I think so rarely do we find climate activists in particular willing to sit in that tension and to say, like, how do we honor the people who powered America and who made our lives possible for the last 100+ years? At great sacrifice and cost, we should add, right? Like, it is not easy to work in a mine. Black lung disease is a terrible way to die and a terrible way to live. So how do we honor that meaningfully? I don't have all of the answers, but I do think that part of the answer is trying to tell their stories with respect, and to give honor and space to that tension and to recognize that, yes, whole put food on the table for, you know, hundreds of thousands of people and millions of people, frankly, because of the hundreds of thousands of jobs that it provided for decades. But it also came with profound, profound costs that we haven't fully understood until recently, right? And it certainly isn't the fault of the people who took it upon themselves to power our lives that is true. That's not their fault. So how do we honor them, not only for what they did, but how do we honor them moving forward? So there's a whole conversation in the climate movement under the heading of just transition. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before, but it's essentially this idea that we cannot transition away from a fossil fuel-based economy without doing the hard work of grappling with what it's going to mean for historic energy communities as we do that. And that these are the communities who need to be invested in first, as we make that transition, who need to be helping us lead the way in many ways, who need to be first in line for the job retraining opportunities. It does not honor the people of Appalachia, the people of coal country, to simply say, hey, thanks for everything you did. We're going this way now. Good luck. See you later. Especially because a lot of these communities have already been left behind by the coal companies themselves, right? Like, coal has cratered, largely because of market forces. Like, it's just too expensive. Natural gas is way cheaper, and utility scale solar and wind is cheaper in some markets too already. The technology is advancing so quickly. Like, coal is just too expensive, and the jobs have been leaving by the tens of thousands. And the coal companies have done very little to honor those people and to make sure they're taken care of, right? So we as a society, and certainly as the church, have to come around them and say, how do we chart a path forward toward this new energy future that's good for all of us and doesn't leave anybody behind, especially you guys? Because you're right. Like, we are going to, if we don't do this well, we are going to leave communities behind. And they're the communities who have put themselves and their lives and their bodies on the line for us for over 100 years, and they don't deserve that. So that's maybe not a satisfying answer. It doesn't feel satisfying to me, but I think it's messy. And I think the church can do messy. The church is good at messy, right? Like, so maybe the church needs to embrace its own mess and say, we're comfortable with some tension. We're going to move into the space and we're going to try to hold this tension and say, how do we honor these communities and move forward quickly and with speed and scale, in a way that does justice to everyone? And I don't know what all the answers are to that question, but that's the question we have to be asking. How do we do both at the same time?
Yeah, that's great. Lucas, do you have any final thoughts? Any last words?
No, I mean, I think the trajectory of this conversation, I think, has been really helpful in light of if anybody is going to pick up this book, which I recommend you do, and engage with it, you might love it, you might hate it. That's the point, you know, is to read it and to learn, to reflect, and to be able to ask these sorts of questions that we've gotten the chance to sort of, I think, touch on over this time together. And I think that, to do so in a way that's reflecting on the realities of how people's lives are affected day to day. Like we said, it's been really the focus of this whole conversation, and we've said it in a number of different ways. And I just think that is going back to the beginning of climate action as a component of Christian discipleship. I think that really has driven the bus of Kyle, what you're doing, not just in the book itself, but broader in the work that you're doing. And I think I don't have anything else. I would just want to ask you, Kyle, if you've got any sort of final words or exhortations or requests or whatever, as well as, like, you know, if people can find either more info, you know, about sort of, you know, beyond necessarily the book itself, like grab the book as well, but then also anything else, and also just find you to, like, follow your work and stuff that you're doing.
I guess I'll just end with this. I think you summed it up really well, Lucas, that, like, at the end of the day, for me, and I hope for all Christians engaging in this conversation, it's about people, and it's about trying to figure out how do we love people well in the world we find ourselves in. I often say I don't do this work because I'm a Democrat or a Republican. I'm doing this work because I'm trying to learn how to follow Jesus better. And it's led me here. So I love company. you can find me. I have a website, kylemyardscop.com. Maybe you guys can link that in the show notes or something, because it's going to take like half an hour to spell out for everybody. Even though, you know, I am former at the Evangelical Environmental Network, still believe them to be a tremendous organization with great resources. So check them out, creationcare.org, and Young Evangelicals for Climate Action, yecaction.org, particularly useful for folks who are like 18 to 30, we can push it to 35, with community and action opportunities. I would definitely check those two places out.
Awesome.
Wonderful. Yeah.
My final thought was, I think it's kind of nice to leave with, like, maybe an idea or a thought. Mm. I like, you said this word a lot, or these words, you said empathetic imagination. Mm. I think that applies to this conversation, but it applies to many conversations, even outside of this one, as it pertains to any number of hot button political issues, to have an empathetic imagination, to say we're not Democrat and or Republican or X, Y, or Z, but we are Christians. We are Christ's people. And how do we live faithfully in the world? How do we have this this vision for engaging with our fellow brothers and sisters? I think that's incredible. So thank you for that.
Amen. Well said.
Yeah. So once again, we want to thank you, Kyle, for your time. We really appreciate, especially with just coordinating schedules in three different states and all that kind of stuff, appreciate your willingness to have this conversation and to make it happen here in this format that we're able to do. We want to thank everyone who tuned in for listening to this episode of the Doxology Podcast. As always, we would love to connect with you. Social media, email, doxologypodcast@gmail.com. One extra piece of closing matter. We do have a copy of Following Jesus in a Warming World. We're going to be giving away. There will be details on our Twitter/X account. If you are interested in entering, all of the information by the time this episode goes live, be there. And we'll have that link, as well as other links to everything that we've talked about today in the show notes of this episode. But yeah, thanks again to you, Kyle, and thanks again, or maybe for the first time on air, I can't remember, to IVP for providing copies of the book for us to get a chance to work through prior to our conversation. And if you want to enter to win a free copy, go ahead and do that. And regardless, check it out. You know, read the blurbs and the description on the IVP website and all that kind of stuff. And yeah, I think that about sums it up. So until next time, we'll see you.